Bible with me, and I hope you do, because I'm not sure where we are on the PowerPoint for this. Please open it to Romans chapter 4, and we will begin with verse 13. Using this text, we continue our Easter season reflections on the resurrection of our Lord. Though in true Trinitas fashion, we do so in the roundabout way by looking for the resurrection deep cuts rather than the obvious resurrection texts. That's the Trinitas way. We do it at Christmas also. But before we turn to our passage for this morning, let us approach in prayer as we always do, asking our Father to prepare us. Gracious God, quicken our hearts and prepare our minds that we might find your risen and true word become flesh for us in the words of your written word, which you have given to us. We know that this does not happen by our own strength. We boast in no power or gifts of our own, but this happens as your Spirit is at work in our hearts, the Spirit which your Son has sent to us. And so we ask these things in the name of your Son, who sends the Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit within us. Amen. Our text then for this afternoon, Romans 4, beginning with verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
And hopefully we all know this by now. I begin with two preliminary comments before we turn directly to our passage. The first is that we need to set this passage in the context of the larger picture of the book of Romans. Romans is a letter written by Paul to a church that he had not yet visited, and the burden of this letter is to demonstrate to this church, who he wants to participate with him in his mission, that he preaches the same gospel which they have also heard proclaimed. So Paul lays out what, in short, the gospel message is. And so he sets out in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, his basic theses for the book as a whole. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we heard that key quote, or some of those key words rather, used in our passage this morning. Faith, that righteousness comes through faith, that it's salvation to everyone, Jew and Greek. And so he's picking these things up. His basic thesis then is that righteousness, or right standing before God, a right relationship with God, comes through faith. The second preliminary comment I want to make then is that chapter 4 that we are reading and working with this afternoon is not a parenthesis to Paul's larger argument. It's not that he's developing the gospel message and then he pauses to think about Abraham for a moment. Rather, chapter 4 is central to Paul's argument. He argues in chapter 1:18 and following that no one is righteous before God, neither those without the law nor those with the law. But rather in 3:21 and following, Paul says justification, that is being made right with God, comes by faith alone. How does all this fit in with Abraham then? Well, in 3:21, Paul, after arguing at length that no one is righteous before God in their own strength, says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So Paul's point is that it's not a new mode of salvation that righteousness comes through, but rather the law and the prophets all along testified to this. And in order to demonstrate that then, he turns to Abraham, this key figure in the Old Testament, to show that Abraham too was justified apart from works of the law. So Paul is demonstrating throughout chapter 4 that the law and prophets do in fact bear witness to this. All of Scripture teaches one basic mode of salvation. So it is certainly not the case that, you know, I tried the Mosaic law, that failed, and so now God decides he'll do something new, some completely different way of saving people. Abraham, then, is not only a key part of Paul's argument, but he provides a pattern of faith for us. And we could ask, okay, if justification and righteousness come through faith, what is faith? And this is where Paul uses Abraham as an example. He says, you want to know what faith is? Look at the life of Abraham, and you see this model of faith. So with those two comments in mind, orienting our passage in the larger context of Romans, we turn to 4, verse 13, and Paul lays out the theses for this paragraph. Romans, especially, it has these thesis statements that are carefully argued for. Here his thesis is that God's promises come through faith, not law. The promise to Abraham and his offspring, Paul writes, that he would be an heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And in this thesis statement here, Paul introduces to us three key terms: promise, faith, and law. And then he lays out in the rest of the passage how these things work together. What is God's promise? In this instance, God's promise is that Abraham and his seed would inherit the earth. Although in this instance, the focus seems to be on this larger category of seed in plural, that it inherits the full earth, ultimately is fulfilled in the work of Christ, that eventually the kingdom that Christ ushers in will fill the entire earth. It suggests this ultimate spread of the kingdom of God. This is the promise to Abraham. And this promise to Abraham stands in for all the promises of God, that Paul argues all these promises come only through faith rather than through law. How do we come to this promise then? Through faith. Faith, of course, we must note, is shorthand for Paul for the work of Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. It's not that faith is some sort of a mental state that we conjure up and that's how we're saved. You can imagine misreading this passage like one of these internet banner ads where it's like, this one weird trick helped me lose 30 pounds. You know, faith, it's this one weird trick that helped me save my soul. It's not that by any means. Rather, when Paul speaks of faith, it's always laying hold of a work that's been done already on our behalf. And so faith is nothing else than trusting Christ's power to save us. So faith comes, or rather the promise comes through faith, but not through the law. What is the law that it does not come through? Well, Paul uses law in a number of senses. Even in our passage, he uses it in more than one sense. But here, the basic meaning of law is simply a commandment of God. When God speaks, it is binding on us, and therefore it is like a law to us. So the thesis then is that the promise, all these blessings, friendship with God and acceptance by him, hope for life after death, all of these come through trust in Christ's work alone, not in our obedience to any given commands. In 4:14 and 15 then, Paul turns to argue first why the promise cannot come through the law. Then he turns in verse 16 through the rest of the passage to argue why it comes rather through faith. So he does the negative first, not law, then turns to the positive, why it does come through faith, looking first at Abraham's faith in 16 through 22 and applying this to our faith in 23 through 25. So looking at 14 and 15 then, if the promise comes through faith, not law, why not the law? Well, Paul argues, if the promise rather is to the adherents of the law, faith is null and void. Who are these adherents of the law that Paul addresses here? They are any who base their hope, their ultimate significance, their hope for eternal life on their obedience to these commands. And here, Paul's message to us is a call to self-examination. What is our hope in? Is our hope in law? Is it in our ability to keep commands? Is it in our obedience or goodness? Now, you might say, if you know, when you sat down for a membership interview, perhaps, and were asked, where is your hope for salvation found? Is it in Jesus Christ alone? And you assert that. But we note daily this sort of creeps back in of trusting in our own strength. And you know where you can pick this up is by, if you note in your mind you're contrasting yourself with others, it's a sure sign that you're saying, well, I am better than this other person in this way. And this comes up in the most mundane ways. We decided to go to Costco this afternoon. We needed some groceries. And while I was there, I could not help but look around and just observe how many people probably shouldn't even be given a license to drive a cart. That I'm thinking, these people, how do they drive here if they can't even navigate Costco with a shopping cart? And that they're parking in front of the handout thing, so I can't get around the aisle. And I'm just thinking, to myself, like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these sinners who can't drive a shopping cart in Costco. But immediately you recognize, okay, I really am, in a sense, contrasting myself. And I'm saying, I am better than all of these people, because I am a competent human being who can navigate a grocery store, and these people can't even get to that base level. But and in our minds, this creeps in daily. There are all these various ways. I work so much better than my coworker. I do all these things all these ways that I am fulfilling the role society has set out for me, and therefore, somehow I am better than these people around me. And yet, when we bring those things with us into church, we say, okay, when I'm in Costco, yeah, I am probably better than 95% of these people at driving a shopping cart. And yet when I come into church and stand before the holy God of the universe, is this really what I bring to him? That I navigate Costco well with a shopping cart? You know, that I work harder than my coworker? At the end of the day, if that's what we're standing on before the God of all things, it's a frightening position to be in. And so we must be constantly aware. We need to be constantly examining ourselves. Is this where we're putting our trust? Is in our ability to fulfill these various sorts of prescribed roles that society gives us? Or even our ability to fulfill God's commands, that somehow I keep the law better than my sinful neighbor, and therefore somehow I am going to be accepted by God? And yet, as Paul has just told us, even though I might keep the law better than my neighbor, I might even keep the law better than Pastor Brandt, ultimately, I have not kept the law at the level that it needs to be kept. And therefore, the law leads to the promise being null and void. The promise cannot come through that law. It's not that God's commands are bad. God's commands are good. But in the nature of the case, a command shows us what we must do. It does not give us the ability to do it. So at home, I have a Chilton's guide to my car that tells me how to repair the car. And yet that guide itself does not turn me into a mechanic who is able to repair the car. It's simply the instructions for how to do it. Likewise, God's law tells us how to behave, and yet in our sinful condition, in a condition where we have been perverted, where we have been turned inwards, the law in itself is unable to turn us outwards and reorient us towards God. So the promise cannot come through the law, not because there's some sort of a problem with the law or that the law is bad, but simply in the nature of the case. The law is not something that we have in our own power the ability to keep. If the promise comes only through the law and through our adherence to the law, there will ultimately be no heirs to Abraham's promises. Only wrath, as Paul says, only punishment for our disobedience. In our sinful situation, the law causes transgression, or rather, the law leads to transgression since it spells out what we're supposed to do and we don't do it. And that, in turn, leads to wrath. For a variety of reasons. For one, you might say, quite rightly, that you're born into a situation where you have been conditioned from birth towards certain sinful attitudes. This is what we call in the Christian tradition original sin. That in the nature of the case, we start out on an uneven playing field, as it were. We know even now, currently, that we are not perfect. And here's a frightening thought for you. If our hope for eternal matters, if our hope for right standing before God is in our own obedience to the law, we really have no hope. Because left to our own devices, we don't know what we will do 5 years from now or 20 years from now. I'm sure you can imagine or think of people, perhaps a classmate in high school who was outwardly acted and did many of the same things that you did. They may have gone to the same youth group as you. And yet now, 10, 20 years down the road, you think that person is in a way different place than me. And it's but the grace of God that I am not also wound up in that place. And so it is a scary predicament that if we're left on our own, we in our past are born into a situation marked by sin. In our current lives, we know we have sin. And we know that left to our own devices, we could wind up somewhere that we would never even imagine right now. We could wind up committing the worst possible sins. Therefore, our hope for God's promises cannot lie in the law, but only through faith. And then in verse 16, Paul turns then to this positive side. It's not just bad news that we can't keep the law and that only wrath comes, but it's good news. The promise nevertheless comes through faith. It comes through faith that the promise might rest on grace. And here is the great irony. If our hope for these promises coming true depends on our obedience, we have no hope. We are unsure from day to day if we are meeting the standards that we must to bring the hope. And yet if the promises depend on grace, we can rest. The work has already been done on our behalf. And we can rest without striving. So it's the great irony of this whole exchange, is that if, while we are striving, we can have no peace, no inner peace and assurance of good news. And yet as soon as we quit striving and we trust only in grace, we can rest secure. Moreover, Paul says, this promise comes not only through faith that it might rest on grace, but the promise comes through faith so that it might be open in principle to everyone, Jew and Gentile. Here he uses, as I mentioned, law in a different sense. The adherents of the law, or those who are given the law here, are those, you know, the Jews, the people of Israel who are given the Mosaic law. Not only is the promise of salvation open to them, but it's open to the Gentile who never grew up in a situation where they were given the law. They didn't grow up as covenant people, and yet by faith they can lay hold of this assurance of salvation. Paul phrases this in a peculiar way. He says, it's the one who shares the faith of Abraham who has this open. And this is the way he, or who's open to the possibility of salvation. And this is kind of the turn in his argument here, where it's the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And then he describes at length, what does this faith of Abraham then look like? Abraham is our example of the sort of faith that we must share in. He begins in verse 17 then, taking up this example, that Abraham was made a promise, just as we have been made promises of salvation. The promise to Abraham was, I have made you the father of many nations. Notice that the way this promise is phrased is in the past tense. God says, I have made you. I've already done this in the past, made you the father of many nations. And yet this promise in the past tense is given to Abraham, now 99 years old, and yet with no children. It seems almost absurd to Abraham that God promises that I've already done this. And yet Abraham says, where? Where are the children? Where are the grandchildren? How have you already done this, Lord? How can Abraham then believe such a thing? How can he believe a promise that God speaks as if it's already been done, and yet he can clearly see has not been done? He can believe such a promise only because he believes the God who called him and who made this promise to him. It's the God who Abraham knows that enables him to believe this sort of promise. How then can we trust God's promise? By knowing who God is. Verse 17 then spells this out. He trusted in this God who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence that which does not exist. This doesn't tell us two different things, that God is the one who does these two things, but rather says the same thing in two different ways. God is the creator, and the mark of the creator is that he has power over all things, even to the point that he can raise the dead to life again. And note that then, the faith that Abraham has is precisely what Paul says other men won't do in Romans 1. It says they will not accept God as their creator, and instead they worship creatures. They will not accept their place humbly as creatures in God's world. And yet this is what Abraham does. He humbly accepts his place before God the Creator, recognizing that he does not bring himself to life. The hope for children is not in himself. His hope for resurrection is not in himself, but is only in God, that he is a creature in God's world. Faith recognizes, in short, that God, not us. That sounds like a simple, obvious tautology, a truth that's so apparent, and yet it's something that we struggle with daily, reckoning that God is God, not us. We must trust then both our beginnings, that we came from God, and our end, that our hope for life after death comes from God, and not in our own power or ability. The promises then that Abraham receives are reliable because the God who promises is reliable. He is the one who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence things that do not exist, and therefore he is entirely reliable. Abraham then receives this promise, and he trusts the God who gives the promise, and on that basis in verse 18, we're told with this peculiar phrase that he hoped against hope. In hope, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed. That is, in hope, in trust, in God, the omnipotent creator, determined in his purposes and secure in his promises. And yet he hoped against hope. He hoped against any hope that might be garnered by his external evidence or his own situation. any hope based on his internal frailty. He hoped against that. Paul spells this out in a clear contrast. Abraham did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, when he considered his own situation, but he grew strong in faith when he considered the God who made these promises to him. He did not weaken considering any natural possibilities. His body was as good as dead, it says. He reckoned his body as good as dead. He's past the age when conception would have been possible or likely. And in a rather harsh turn of phrase, it literally says that when he looked on the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not weaken in his faith. Abraham, therefore, ceased to think about what he could see, and as it were, he forgot himself in order to make room for the truth of God. He grew strong in faith by giving glory to God, being fully persuaded of God's promises. To give glory to God is to reckon God to be what he is and to rely on his power and faithfulness. We do not give glory to God if we consider his power as greater than our weakness. Faith must not look on our weakness, misery, or defects, but must be fixed on the power of God above. John Calvin, in a particularly delightful turn of phrase, says, "Let us remember that we are all in the same condition as Abraham. Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promise of God. He promises us immortality, and yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? We are to close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true." And again, Paul calls us to consider our own situation. Taking Abraham as our example, are you weak in your own strength? Is your own abilities too weak for what God has called you to? Perhaps, like Abraham, who was called out of Ur, you have been called to do something by God, that you are sensing his call to something, and yet in your own strength you feel yourself too weak to do this. There's good news. When you are like dead, this is when God's ready to work with you. Abraham looked at himself and he said, "I'm as good as dead. My wife's womb is as good as dead." That's when God's ready to work with you, is when you recognize that in your own power you can't do things that you are being called to do. The conclusion of the Abraham example, then, is that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. This is what Paul tells us in verse 22. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. By faith alone, Abraham was justified. He was made right before God. This is not just good news for Abraham, though. We, too, are called to share in this faith that Abraham has. And so in verse 23, Paul says, "The words, 'it was counted to him,' were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also, that we might be shown an example of what it means to have faith in the God who calls us, the God who promises to us." As Paul said above, this promise to be counted as righteous before God is open to all who share in Abraham's faith. By applying this example to us, he fulfills the principle that he wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10:11, that these things happened to them by way of example, and they were written for our instruction. Paul's basic assumption everywhere is that the Old Testament speaks to Christians and that we don't just have a new faith in Jesus Christ, but rather through Christ we are brought into Abraham's household. We share in his faith. We are even, as Paul said at the beginning of our passage today, made his children. So we are grafted into something much larger than ourselves, into a covenant people that extended back many centuries before the church's inception. Moreover, that covenant people always lived by faith. So this is not a principle that Paul came up with in Romans, that he sat down and scratched his head and thought, you know, justification by faith, that's the way to go. But rather, Paul tells us, I'm just telling you something that was already there all the way back in Genesis 15, that this is the story told throughout all of Scripture. The God in whom Abraham trusted then, the God whose story is told in Abraham's Scripture, this God is revealed and embodied in Christ Jesus. The object of our faith is also carefully specified. Just as Abraham believed in the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not, we are called to believe in the one who rose from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So again, he's defined by this sort of who phrase, where it's saying he's the one who does these things. That's who we believe in. The identity then between Abraham's faith and ours is the same. Paul shows this. Abraham believed in the one who gives life to the dead, looking ahead, trusting in God's promise to give life to the dead. We believe in the one looking backwards who has already raised Jesus from the dead. This promise has already been, it's already happened. And so we look backwards in sharing the faith of Abraham. Moreover, this God in whom Abraham believes, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, is identified by this very event of raising Jesus from the dead. The faithfulness of Jesus' life, his death, and ultimately his resurrection disclose the very identity of God to us. We can know God in Jesus. And this is a fundamental principle that we have to constantly keep before our eyes, that there is no God somewhere in heaven that is secretly angry with us, some God unknown and yet standing in judgment at the last day that we will somehow have no real sense of now, but rather the God of heaven, the God who created all things, that God is revealed in Jesus. And so if we want to know what he is like, if we want to know what his disposition towards us is, we can see that in the life of Jesus, in the life we have been studying in the book of Mark, that we read in the Gospels. It's been narrated for us. We know what this God is like, and so we can trust his character. It has been revealed to us. Therefore, our faith is Christologically conditioned. It cannot be abstracted from what God has done in the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham in Christ Jesus. The story of Jesus who reveals God to us, the God in whom we trust, Paul summarizes quite simply under 2 points. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. So the first part, he was delivered up for our sins. Is the first key point of this story that Paul tells us here is what we call the atonement, that he was delivered up for our sins. As we have seen, we all stand under the wrath of God as lawbreakers. Yet the wrath of God, the guilt, the shame, the punishment that you and I have earned by breaking God's law, all that we can imagine that follows from that has been placed on Jesus. He has borne those penalties for us. As the old hymn says, "In my place condemned he stood." You haven't drank from this yet, have you? Okay, we don't want to cross-contaminate her. John Owen, our Puritan forefather, stated this point by saying, "If he, that is Jesus, fulfilled not justice, I must. If he underwent not wrath, I must to eternity." Of course, John Owen didn't know English very well, so he says everything backwards. But the basic point is, if Jesus hadn't fulfilled justice on our behalf, then it falls to me to fulfill that justice. If Jesus hadn't undergone that wrath that we deserved, not only must we undergo that wrath, but we must undergo that wrath for eternity. So the first point is the atonement, that our sins have been paid. And yet the second point, and in this Easter season, what we particularly want to reflect on, is that Jesus was raised for our justification. In what sense was Christ's resurrection for my justification? We tend to think of all of that stuff being accomplished on the cross, and yet the question of how does the empty tomb also ensure my resurrection, or rather my justification, bears some pondering. Well, salvation is always and only in union with Christ crucified and risen. Christ is the victor, and we share in his victory by our unity and fellowship with Christ. If we consider quickly 5 aspects of this work of Christ, we see why it is necessary that he was raised for the dead for our justification. First, as Paul has said throughout his letter, we are justified by faith. And yet our faith must be placed in a living Lord. Only a living Lord can be the object of our faith. Religions that have a dead founder like Islam or Buddhism, they don't have their faith in Muhammad many years ago and dead in the grave, or in Buddha many years ago dead in the grave. And yet Christianity peculiarly declares we have faith in a living Lord that is now alive and can be the object of our faith. We can put our hope in him. This leads us to our second point. We are justified by faith in a living Lord, and it is only as active through the resurrection that virtue can proceed from Christ on our behalf. Only a living Christ can be efficacious in his work on our behalf. This leads to the third point, that we must not imagine some sort of an abstract reservoir of merit, some sort of an eternal heavenly scoreboard, and that Jesus' death racked up a bunch of points on our side of the scoreboard. Rather, all the merit, all the goodness that was won by Christ's death is in his person. It is personal. It is embodied in Christ Jesus himself. And therefore, there must be a living Christ for us to have that merit on our behalf, for that goodness to be communicated to us. Fourth, then, the death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable. By death, he paid the penalty for our sin, and by resurrection, he is vindicated as innocent and therefore righteous, and therefore he won for us that merit which is embodied in him. Fifth and finally then, as Paul is about to say in the next couple verses of chapter 5, it is through the mediation of Christ Jesus, as we also heard in our assurance of pardon, that Christ stands as our mediator in heaven, and it is by that mediation that we are justified. And yet we cannot have a dead priest who does not actively mediate for us. Rather, it is a living high priest who stands in heaven and mediates for us. And so we must have a living mediator. So we are justified by our faith in a living Lord who himself embodies the merit he has won for us, who himself is living and active as a mediator on our behalf. And yet at the same time, to say that Christ is a mediator on our behalf shouldn't conjure up images that somehow God is still angry with us and Jesus is continually pleading on his behalf not to destroy us. Rather, Paul focuses throughout this passage on the prominence of God the Father himself. He doesn't tell us simply that we must have faith in Jesus who raised from the dead, but rather our faith is to be placed in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. It's kind of a trick point there, right, that it's a passive construction, that it's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And so it's really the focus on that one who did that, that is the Father rather than the Son. This isn't to say that we don't have faith in the Son. Certainly we do. And yet what Paul depicts throughout the book of Romans is what we can only ultimately, as a church in reflection, describe as a Trinitarian plan of redemption. That Father, Son, and Spirit are depicted constantly as working together for our salvation. There is no God beyond Jesus who begrudgingly accepts us only at Christ's nagging. I guess the picture I'm trying to dispel here is you can imagine, you know, a father constantly berating a child, and the mother says, you know, it's Mother's Day, please just let it go for today. And the father says, for your sake, wife, I will drop it today, but I'm really not happy with the kid who keeps sneaking out or whatever the issue is. That's not the issue in heaven or the scene in heaven. It's the Father sending the Son, delivering the Son up for our sake, and ultimately raising the Son from the dead, vindicating him. The Son is delivered up, who willingly participates in this plan. The Father raises him up, and the Spirit is at work applying this to us, that the three work together as one. They equally three love us and have worked together for our salvation. What then shall we say in conclusion? The promise, as Paul says, comes through faith. And I see three points that we can draw out of this. First, the promise comes only through faith, and therefore it is possible for the ungodly to be made right with law. You may be here today and you would say, you know what? If the promise comes only through law, I've blown it so badly already, I will never make up for what I have done in my past. And yet the good news is, it's not about making up for what you've done in your past. It has been done for you. This hope of the promises of God is open to all, even or especially the ungodly. All that is required is to cling to Christ in trust. Think of the penitent thief on the cross with the last breath of his life saying, Lord, I want to be with you today, and he was saved. That it's nothing he did in his own power, but simply trusting in Christ's power. So the promise comes through faith, and this is good news for those of us who are ungodly. And of course, we are all ungodly in our own strength. Second, the promise comes through faith, and that means, Paul says, it's possible for Gentiles to be made right with God. Well, at one level, this is, again, good news for most of us in this room. I don't know all of your genetic backgrounds, but most of us probably or likely are Gentiles. And so in a sort of bland sense, that's good news for us all. But getting at Paul's deeper point is that the promise comes through faith, and that means that these sorts of exterior cultural conditions do not make us somehow more right with God. It's not that we come to church wearing the right clothes or saying the right things or avoiding saying the right four-letter words or something like this that makes us right before God. It's no cultural standard that we fulfill. Rather, it is our trust in the promise that makes us right before God. So this is good news both for insiders and for outsiders. And for those who are insiders in the church, it's a reminder that this promise is open to all. It's the person who seems the least likely to come to church, the person who seems the least or the most out of place when they do come to church. So the promise comes through faith, and this means it's possible for the ungodly to be made right with God. It means that it's possible for Gentiles and outsiders to be made right with God. The promise comes through faith, and this means it's possible even for the weak in faith to be made right with God. Notice it does not say that Abraham was so strong in faith that he didn't worry about his natural condition. Rather, it says Abraham in faith grew strong. This was only a process that happened over many years. And it's easy to, if you don't pay close attention to those time stamps in the chapters of Genesis, to miss this, that promises are made to Abraham and Sarah, and it's decades in between being fulfilled. You can imagine, all the times maybe of early on of, these promises have been made to Abraham and Sarah, and there's a missed period, and thinking maybe this is going to be the time the promise happens, and yet it doesn't happen. And you can think of months and years of waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, and 17 years waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And then God reassures you that the promise is going to happen, and yet it's even more years, and the promise has not yet happened. This was not just Abraham was the champion of faith who never wavered, but rather that he clung year after year to the promises of God, and in that, in giving glory to God, he grew strong in faith. And so you may be here this afternoon and say, you know what, my faith is not particularly strong. I'm not a faith warrior or what were these guys, the power team that the... Never mind, this is not the appropriate time. Okay, Tim's giving me the head nod, that in faith can break phone books and this sort of thing. This is not the issue going on here. It's saying Abraham clung to God year after year, day in and day out, and in that, he grew strong in his faith eventually. Giving glory to God, he grew strong through faith. So as we conclude, where are you this morning, or this afternoon rather? Are you weak in faith? Are you perhaps sensing a call of God to do something or to cling to his promises, and yet you look at your natural situation, you look at the external things going on around you, you think, I don't have the money to do what I'm being asked to do, I don't have the strength to do what I'm being asked to do. Or perhaps you're just saying, I feel so frail and weak, I don't even feel that I can, it's difficult for me even to make it to church or to read my Bible, to be active in prayer as I should be. Is this where you are today, that you feel even as if you're dead, as it says Abraham did? The Bible is very realistic about this. This is a place that even faithful people like Abraham get to, where they look at themselves and they say, I'm as good as dead. I'm ready to give up. Paul says that in a different letter, that, he looks on death as being good news to him at that point. Maybe that's where you're at today. And yet the assurance that we receive from Paul and from the example he draws out from Abraham is this is precisely the place where God can begin to work with you. Because after all, it is the God who gives life to the dead who makes these promises to us. Let us close then in prayer. Gracious God, we have no hope of salvation. We have no hope of right standing before you. We have no hope of life after death in our own strength. We are not even able to fulfill your commands in our own strength. We look at ourselves and we say, of ourselves we are as good as dead. And yet we hear your promise. We hear your assurance of good things to come. We hear your assurance of right standing before you, of the promise of life after death. I ask that both for those who are skeptical about those promises, for those who have long believed in these promises, but perhaps waver again, that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts today, transforming them as they trust only on the work that Christ has already done, not on anything they bring themselves. We ask that as a church we would constantly be reminded that these promises are open not only to ourselves, but to the ungodly, to the unchristian, to those who are the least likely, and that we would be excited and constantly eager to share this assurance of good news, that we would be eager and delighted to discuss the God who calls us, the God who promises these things to us. I ask for rest in the character that has been revealed to us in the work of Christ on our behalf. I ask these things by the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.